This morning is National Sanctity of Life Sunday. I appreciate the video that Tyler showed. It is set aside by many religious leaders in our nation, and I think rightfully so, to remember one of the greatest atrocities of our country. When on January 22, 1973, the Supreme Court ruled in Roe v. Wade and legalized abortion, that combined with later ruling of Doe versus Bolton, made abortion permissible throughout our country. For the last several years, I've addressed this topic on this Sunday in January. I've shared the story before. Early on in my second church, a leader in Indianapolis in the area who oversaw several right-to-life clinics, we had lunch together, and he asked me if I was planning on preaching. I said, no, I hadn't. I wasn't planning on it. He said, why not? Why won't you address it? And it really convicted me. And so pretty much most Sundays since that time, as God's laid it, that we need to speak truth and speak it in love into our society. And so this morning I want to address a topic and address it from a little different perspective. Address it from this perspective, how should we then live as God's people in a culture that doesn't respect life? How do we, as children of God's grace, live in a world that's very ungracious, particularly to the issue of life, the unborn, and more, life with the elderly? How do we live as Christians in an unchristian culture? This morning, I'm not going to attempt to prove and give all the reasons, either physically, biologically, legally, biblically, of why the preborn is life. I've done that before. I've included a bulletin insert in there, and I've just listed some reasons, and I want to kind of just review them. I don't want to preach to the choir this morning here. I think that most of you recognize a baby in the womb as a baby, as a life. I don't think that's a great debate among us this morning. So I've included just some reasons, and I've got about 20 of them listed back in my office that I have, but I've just included some of them. Some reasons why we know abortion is wrong and life is sacred. First of all, there's inconsistency in doing fetal surgery and practicing medicine on a baby in the womb to save the life. In a similar state of development, killing a baby down the hall in the same facility. We're inconsistent. In one wing of the hospital, we're doing surgery or practicing medicine on this life to save the life. And then down the hall in another wing, we're taking that life. It's logically inconsistent. You can't function that way. Secondly, choice and viability are not a valid criteria. Simply whether or not we want a life or whether or not it's viable all on its own is not valid criteria. The youngest baby has lived outside the womb at 21 weeks, yet pro-abortionists support taking the baby beyond this point because of a mother's choice. Simply whether one is wanted or not cannot be the criteria. Individuals both inside and outside the womb are often not wanted by others. It doesn't give the right to eliminate a person because we no longer want it, nor if they're able to function on their own without assistance. Many of us, sometime in our life, will need assistance. And simply because it needs the assistance of a mother is not a valid criteria. Number three that I listed there's inconsistency in laws. I spent just a little bit of time and I was trying to condense several of them, but if you look through, you can Google it and find out Indiana's statutes concerning the preborn, but many Indiana laws bring penalties against an individual, including as much as voluntary manslaughter for actions that cause the loss of a fetus if the baby was wanted by the mother. So if you're in a car wreck and you're drunk driving, you can be both charged for the life of the driver in the other car and also the life of in the womb. That just, our laws are inconsiderate, but yet at the same time, if that baby's not wanted or that fetus, then it can be taken. So we charge one person with a crime and let another one. So we're inconsistent even in our laws. Number four, a baby with or without an umbilical cord is not the criteria of human personhood and a condition for the right to live. Our living development on a respirator or a dialysis or a machine does not jeopardize or determine our personhood. Just simply because you need some assistance, some of you already have been on a respirator at a time in your life, or some people need regularly the assistance of a dialysis machine for their kidneys. Simply because you need the assistance for somebody else doesn't mean like, well, you're not life anymore. And so it's simply that's not the criteria. How or where we get our food or oxygen does not determine if we're human. We may get our oxygen from somewhere else or through some other means, but it doesn't stop or start whether we're human. Number five, size does not determine personhood. We don't say that a six-month-old outside the womb is vulnerable to be eliminated simply because they're smaller than a five-year-old. So size isn't the issue. Size is irrelevant to personhood. A person is a person no matter how small. Even Dr. Seuss knew that. Okay, and Horton hears a who. I mean, even a kid can recognize that a person is a person no matter how small. Even a child in a children's book can think that through. I'm just hoping that someday that they don't say that everyone under 6 foot is no longer human, okay? Because then I'm going to be in trouble. But we do know from history that they began to say that if you didn't have blonde hair or blue eyes, that you were lesser of a human. And so we've already seen this evolutionary ideas crop up. Number six, developed cognitivity or ability, it does not determine a personhood. Simply how much you're able to reason. A 1 month outside the womb does not have the same abilities as a first grade student, yet it's not vulnerable because it can't reason or can't articulate. So it's not an issue of our cognitive ability. The way the Indiana ISTEP tests have been conducted the last few years, we might all be in danger, right? Simply because we can't pass certain tests or can't reason through certain things doesn't mean we're not a person. Our capacity. In fact, I don't have the time this morning. I was meditating on this a little bit. The capacity to reason or reason through things is an issue that's growing in our culture. It's not only just physically impaired or underdeveloped, but there are times we can be emotionally impaired. And so you're aging. You need assistance. And suddenly outside outcomes of your mouth, it's not worth living. Or I don't want to live anymore. And in that emotional crisis, a doctor takes you at your word. I've been through that with people where they're emotionally impaired. The crisis is too much for them. They've been through a car accident or they've lost some abilities and functionalities and suddenly they say, I don't want to live anymore. You better be careful the medical professional you have beside you at that time. Because what you may say in emotionally distressed may not be what's right. And so our cognitive ability, being able to make decisions, is becoming more and more an issue, and that is not the determining factor of life. You think of that on your own, but we are on a very slippery slope. Number seven, I included, by the end of the 8 weeks, all human organs are present in a fetus. 8 weeks. Less than 3 months, all the organs. Brain is functioning, heart is pumping, liver, kidneys are functioning. It's simply a matter of growth and development. Less than 3 months. It's amazing now the pictures that we can see inside the womb. Becky was watching something just this past week and of a baby just a few months old sucking its thumb. Sucking its thumb just like it does when it's outside the womb. It's doing the same things. Now with technology, we can see it. I could go on with several others. There's an inconsistency of measuring life. We say that there's an absence of life. We take an EKG of our heart or an EEG of brain waves, and we say life is not present. But yet we do that in the womb, and there's an EKG, and we can see the heartbeat. There's an EEG. We see the brain waves. But we don't want to say that's life. We got to be logically consistent. If this is not life, then when it's there, it has to be life. I could go on with biblical exposition and Psalm 139 and other things, but my point here this morning is we know it's wrong. We know it's wrong. We know it within us. We know it around us. It's inconsistent. It's illogical. The issue of sacredness of life at either end of the continuum, whether it's the preborn or euthanasia at the other end, it's not ultimately a matter of science, law, or logic. It's a spiritual and theological issue. Okay, that's what we're dealing with. It's not like, well, we just didn't have the science or we didn't know. If you were raised on a farm or had any farm connection, you know it's a life. Any amount of reason or logic, we're talking about a spiritual issue. So this morning, I'm not going to try to prove that more, either biblically or scientifically, but I want us to wrestle with the question this morning, how do we live as God's people in a culture that doesn't value life? That's the question I want to address for us this morning, is how do we live as Christians in more and more an unchristian society? How do we live believing the value of life that we could prove biblically, we can prove rationally, logically? How do we live in a culture that doesn't affirm that and doesn't support it? Now, I thank God in the last couple years, there has been a softening within our culture, and more, there is more an openness that maybe we need to reverse some laws. And I pray to that end that we do as a society. But this morning from 1 Peter chapter 2, if you take your Bible and turn there, in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want to look at verses 9 through 17, that talks about how we live as Christians in an unchristian society. If you would, just flip quickly to chapter 5 of 1 Peter. As Peter winds down his letter, as he concludes it, many have said that 1 Peter is all about suffering. Personally, in my understanding, it's suffering is the context of 1 Peter. But as Peter concludes his letter in verse 12, he says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, so I regard him, I've written to you briefly. So he's telling us what he's written about. He's telling us the theme of his letter. I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Peter says, I've written about the grace of God. Stand in that. Peter is writing about us being children of grace. He's written about us being Christians. But the context is an unchristian world where we suffer for being Christians. We live in a world that's not very gracious. And so Peter has written, how do we live out our faith? How do we live out our Christianity? How do we live out being a child of God's grace in sometimes very ungracious circumstances? And if I had the time this morning, I would expound and unfold 1 Peter as he walks through different phases of life, whether you're in an ungracious marriage as a husband or a wife, or whether you're working for an employer in an ungracious circumstances, this is how you live out your faith. So back to chapter 2, we want to look at verses 9 through 17 as Peter jumps in the middle of this. He's written about this great salvation in chapter 1. He's written about, as he begins chapter 2, how we should grow in this salvation. And now, in verses 9 through 17, he's going to begin to get very practical and applying it. Look with me at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may be cause of your good deeds as they observe them. Glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Verse 15. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. It's my intent this morning. I don't have the time nor the purpose this morning to give a detailed exposition of all these verses, but I want to focus at least on six, I think, observations or responses that we see from this of how we should live as Christians, respecting life and valuing life in a culture or context that doesn't really value life. And the first observation I see from verse 9, as he says at the last part of that verse, that he has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I think this morning, as we think about on this Sanctity of Life Sunday, and we think about living as Christians in a culture and world that doesn't value life, we need to remember with compassion that we were once all in darkness. We need to remember with compassion that we were once all in darkness. He says he has called you out of darkness. We were in darkness. We were there too. Now, maybe you've been saved for 50, 60 years, but there was a time in your life when you were in spiritual darkness. Maybe you were saved as a young child, and so that darkness wasn't as obvious to you. It wasn't as clear and as pressing upon your life, but the reality is that we were all in the darkness of sin, the darkness of unbelief. You know, I think before we look at a world and we look at them with condemnation, we look at them with disdain, and I think we need to remember that we were once in darkness too. We were once in darkness of ignorance of God and His truth. Ephesians chapter 2. In fact, just take the time to flip over there. Ephesians chapter 2. As Paul writes about our calling and salvation and being made alive in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2. Look with me at verse 1. Paul writes, "And you were dead. You were formerly dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved." See, we need to, with compassion, remember that I was once there too. I think it's easy Sometimes we get to a place in our life, we get to understand a truth, we mature to a certain point, and we begin to look back with others, sometimes with judgment, sometimes with condemnation. But it was even Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said, "I didn't come into this world to condemn the world. I came that the world might be saved." That's the words of Jesus, John 3:17. John 3:18, "He who believes in the Son is not condemned. He who believes not is condemned already." We don't have to come and condemn people. They already have a death sentence. Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save that which was lost." It was John Bradford, the 16th century church reformer, at the same time as Martin Luther, he lived and ministered in England. He was said to have witnessed a criminal be taken to execution, and he made his statement, which has since been quoted across the centuries. When Bradford looked at this criminal being taken to the executioner, and Bradford, the theologian and pastor, proclaimed, "But for the grace of God, there go I." Bradford realized, but it's only but the grace of God that that's not me. It's nothing about me. "But for the grace of God, there go I." Bradford was later martyred on July 1st, 1555. We need to remember with compassion that we were once all in darkness. But secondly, we need to remember that we have been called into His marvelous light. Look back with me at 1 Peter chapter 2, again verse 9. "He called us out of darkness into His marvelous light." Listen, we are by nature. By nature we are inherently evil. Our hearts, by nature, apart from the work of grace of God, are desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah wrote. There is nothing that is inherently smarter or wiser or more courageous about us than those who remain in darkness. We were called. God exerted His grace toward us in an effective and compelling way. It's totally undeserved, totally unmerited. You were called. I was called. The fact that we're able to see the light, we're able to walk in the light, it's all because of His grace. But we are called into His marvelous light. We are called to walk in a newness of life, not in darkness, but in truth. And Revelation, John chapter 17, "We are sanctified in truth. Thy word is truth." We need to live in that light, in the light of His Spirit, in the light of His word. It's disappointing when I sometimes talk with Christians on this topic of the sacredness of life, and wherever it is on the continuum, whether it's early on at the beginning or at the end, and I talk about the value of life in whatever stage and whatever form it is, sometimes even as Christians, we're not walking in light and our minds are not renewed by the truth of God's word. We succumb to some of the propaganda that's put forth on TV. And so we are not in darkness anymore. You know, I gave some logical arguments and some points at the beginning. Ultimately, our authority is this word of God. Regardless of whether we have EEGs and EKGs and ultrasounds, this is the word of God. Before all that science, I heard some Christians a couple weeks ago, they said, "Well, now that we have all the science and technology, now we're able to understand that it's life." We knew it was life long before that, right? John the Baptist in his mother's womb leaped for joy and rejoiced. Jeremiah chapter 1, Jesus says, "I knew you and I called you while you were still yet in the womb. I knew you." That womb is given identity and personhood. The word makes it clear. And so we need to walk in the light and the truth of his word. But a third observation I make is how do we live as Christians in this unchristian world, and particularly as it relates to the sacredness of life? Thirdly, we need to realize God's aim in calling us out is to send us back into the darkness. We need to realize that God's calling, his aim in calling us out is to send us back to that darkness. Perhaps that's a better way to phrase it, to send us back to that darkness. Look with me again at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Verse 9. Excuse me, I apologize for this cold. It's getting better than it was earlier in the week. But he says at the end of verse 9, so that, excuse me, so that a purpose, part of his reason of calling you is so that you would proclaim, announce his excellencies. We are not to live in darkness, but we proclaim to the darkness. We speak the truth. We speak it in love. That is why you and I have been called. We exist here on this earth to continue to display his grace and his goodness to the world. If he didn't have a purpose or aim for you, the minute you come to faith in Christ, he would just simply beam you up, take you to heaven. If it was just all about saving you, then the minute he saved you, he would take you to be with him. But there's a greater purpose. We exist to display him in word and deed to a dark world. Excuse me. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, freely you've received, now freely give. You have freely received from my grace, now you go and turn. I've got some water here, thank you. I've got that in my pocket too, so thank you. Thanks, Mike. I appreciate your servant spirit. I've been living on vitamin C's. But I want us to spend a little time on this, because this is very important, that I think sometimes we miss God's aim and his purpose and his desire for us. The way God's calling is made clear, the way his calling is displayed or made clear to a dark world, listen carefully. The way a dark world sees God's calling and his grace is through our lives. The only way they're going to see it is through us. Now, there's a general revelation in creation, Romans chapter 1, so they're without excuse. But follow with me very carefully. Romans chapter 10 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I know that. But one of the ways, in fact, I say the primary way that God displays his grace, not only in eternity, Ephesians chapter 2, in the future ages to come, but even now, is through our lives. So look with me at a couple passages. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, let's start at verse 13. Very familiar passages. I learned some of this in song when I was a child in this church. But I think afresh and anew, we need to grab hold of this truth. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. We cannot lose our saltiness, our savoring influence. It's part of God's design and His plan. He goes on, verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does it anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, the way God makes His calling clear to a dark world is through the light of our lives. It's the way we treat each other. It's the way we speak. It's the way we act. That is how the truth is made manifest to a dark world. In fact, turn with me to another passage, John chapter 17. John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Look with me at verse 20. Jesus begins to pray for those who would believe as a result of the apostles' work. Verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, referring to the apostles, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me. Now, please, this morning, I'm not talking about some ecumenicism. I'm not talking about us all singing and holding hands and singing kumbaya. That's not what I'm saying at all. But there is a direct correlation to the influence and the impact that we have on the world based on what they see in us. And if they don't see the love of the brethren within us, they don't believe anything miraculous has happened. That is how He opens the eyes of a dark world, is by the grace that they see in the people that He's called to Himself. It's through our lives and through our actions, so that the world may believe, that the world may know that I really did come. How are those in darkness going to see, to know, and to believe? It's by how they see us acting. So why doesn't a town believe in Jesus Christ? It's how they look at a church and what they see. They see love. By this, all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. You see, we provide the truth. We provide the truth. But we also provide the evidence. And if they don't see the evidence, Jesus said they don't believe. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2. God's way of making His excellencies known, God's way of making His grace known, is both by two parts, both by avoidance and engagement. Look with me at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, because this is not this world system and the way it is not our ultimate home. We're just passing through. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, that they may be cause of your good deeds. As they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. God's way of making His excellence known is both by avoidance and by engagement. It's a both and. And I think this has been hard for some. We want to err on either extreme. Some err by stressing one to the exclusion of the other. One group wants to run into the world and do whatever they're doing and attempt to identify with them and to help them. And I'm not saying that their intentions are not good and their motives are not necessarily right. I'm not sitting in judgment of that. But under the umbrella perhaps of judgment or compassion or love, people just run into the world and do whatever they're doing. But on the other extreme, some focus on a holiness or a piety to run off in exclusion, to hide away, to live in a cloister. You see, the answer is not in either extreme. It's both right here in the context. Did you see it? So we abstain from things that wage against our heart. We withdraw from things that entice our lusts. But it is through our good deeds. Now, who are we doing those good deeds to? The people that need them. In fact, I encourage you to meditate on this on your own. This balance is exactly the way Jesus interacted with people. Jesus did not live on either extreme. He didn't go out and live by the Dead Sea with the Essenes. He didn't isolate himself from people. Neither did he condone the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 12, so that in the thing in which they slander you, they cut you down, they don't understand, they don't agree, but by your good deeds. Titus 2 verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You see, if we're going to impact and we're going to display the glory and the excellencies of God to this world, we have to engage. We have to engage our community. Matthew chapter 5, we just read that earlier. We have to make our good works be seen. How does that look? Personally, yes, I believe it involves an alternative school for people. I believe it involves offering a thing such as a daycare, a preschool for kids that they may not be in a perfect situation. And we can sit back and say, well, every mother ought to stay at home and every situation ought to be this. Listen, it's not that simple and it's not that easy. Jesus didn't engage people in that attitude. It involves acts of kindness and grace. We must pursue both a purity of heart and a merciful involvement. We must be passionate not only about personal holiness, but also justice and compassion and care for people. Verse 13, I think we see a final, actually two more, but in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as a one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Submission to cultural institutions should not be a lost virtue in an ungodly culture. but is put on a new foundation of a submission to God. Because we have been called of God, because we have been freed from the slavery to sin, because we've been called out of darkness, we should be people of a submissive spirit, not assertive rebels, not those who kick against the goads. For the Lord's sake, we submit to those institutions that He's ordained. Yes, there may come times where we have to choose, do I obey God or do I obey men? But we should be people characterized by a submissive spirit. Let me ask you, and you only you can answer it, but if people asked you, or people were asked about you, how are you known? Are you known as a submissive spirit? Would people characterize you as somebody who's yielded to leadership, to institutions? Or would they say, well, that person's kind of a troublemaker? It's not a title that should describe us. We need to have a submissive spirit. And so some of the things that's went on in our culture, and it doesn't give Christians a good name. The last thing that I want us to consider is, how do we live as children of grace in this ungracious world that doesn't support life, that doesn't recognize it? In verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. We need to seek to honor all persons appropriate to their roles in life. It's interesting, and I don't have the time this morning. Time has run long. Verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Peter wrote this at the time when Nero was the emperor. Many of you know some of the context of Nero and how he burned Christians in his garden to illuminate it at night. And yet Peter said, honor the king. Matthew Henry, the old theologian from centuries ago, a translated quote from his old English, some of the words just didn't translate well, but he says, the wicked must be honored, not for their wickedness, but for any other qualities which they might have, whether it be wit, prudence, courage, employment, or even their gray head. Abraham, Jacob, Samuel, and the prophets and the apostles never hesitated to give due honor even to bad men. We may not agree with our elected officials, but no one's an authority except ordained by God. And so we give them the honor because of position, because of age, because of whatever good qualities might be found. So in conclusion, I just want us to consider, what kind of people must we be? What kind of people must we be as children of grace, as Christians? I think we must not be passive. It's not an issue. We cannot withdraw. That is not the answer. That's not why God left us here. To be passive or to be apathetic, well, I just don't care. I'm just, you know, I can't wait till the rapture comes and I'm just out of here. We can't be that way. I think thirdly, we cannot be prideful people. We cannot be prideful because we have nothing to boast in ourselves but the grace of God. In us dwells no good thing. And but for the grace of God, there would be each of us. Fourthly, we must not seek to avoid this world, but we must speak to it. We must engage with our good works so that, as people empowered by grace, called out of darkness into the light, that as they see our lives, they glorify God in the day of visitation. Because someday, someday, Christ is going to show up on their doorstep. That may be in judgment, but I pray that when He visits them, it's because of our good lives that they glorify God. Let us pray. Lord, I thank You for the privilege it is to proclaim Your excellencies to a world filled with darkness. I thank You for Your grace that has called us out of darkness into light. Lord, I thank You that while this present culture is frustrating at times, it is changing and changing quickly, it is the day that You've ordained for us to live. And so I pray that we might live for Jesus. Father, keep us from an escapism attitude. Keep us from a prideful attitude. Father, I realize that so many lives have been touched in so many ways by abortion, by euthanasia. Lord, may we be people of grace, filled with compassion, to show Your grace and Your mercy to a world that's their only hope.